Well, our topic is, what did the death of Christ accomplish? Obviously, the death of Christ is covered in those passages that were read. And not only is the death of Christ covered there, but also His resurrection. So in a sermon in the future, we will be looking at what was accomplished through His resurrection as well. But this morning, I hope that... I think we all know that we just passed through a point of time where folks have some momentary interest in Jesus and His resurrection. And of course, if there's a resurrection, then that means... Anytime you see mention of His resurrection in the Scriptures, what's implied with that is His death also. But anyway, with all the things that were going on last week, I wonder how much preaching was done about His death and resurrection from a scriptural standpoint. I'm sure there were a lot of things said, a lot of stories told, and this, that, and the other, and so on. Back where we're from, one of the big things in town was for all the churches to agree to come together. They'd go out to the cemetery and have a sunrise service. I have no idea why or what that was supposed to signify, but whatever. Or what the expectations were. Whatever, but they did that kind of thing. Our text mentions not only His resurrection, but also His death. It does in the passages there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. And again, you can't have the former without the latter. And both events accomplished a lot. So this morning, we're going to investigate what was accomplished through His death. I have a few things here for us to consider. And many of the things are familiar to us. But it's things that are not only familiar to us, but also it's things that we need to keep in the forefront. You know, I like the passage in 1 Corinthians. And I like what's said about, you know, the things that are first, foremost, most important. These things, that's what Paul says that they are. And indeed they are. And so, what did the death of Christ accomplish? Well, the very first thing I'd like for us to consider is that the death of Christ accomplished forgiveness. It accomplished our forgiveness. And what is that? What does that mean about forgiveness? Now, if you're going to give a short definition of it, you would say, well, this is the removal of sin and its penalty. That penalty being separation from God. And it would be separation from God in this life when one is involved in sin, but ultimately it refers to a separation. That separation, by the way, could be temporary if a person would obey the gospel. But there is the possibility that a person dies in sin. Physical death comes while the person is in sin, having never received the forgiveness of sin. Then that separation is eternal. And so this is what we're seeing with the death of Christ. Whenever John the Baptist comes into the picture early on in John chapter 1, he sees Jesus and he announces Him as the Lamb of God who takes away our sin. So He's the one that's going to do that. Now, everybody there that day that heard Him refer to Jesus as the Lamb of God, he realizes that that's a sacrifice that God is making. We're not giving Jesus up as a sacrifice. God is giving Him as our sacrifice for sin. He becomes the Lamb of God. And what He's going to do is take away our sin. In Hebrews chapter 9 and in verse 26, a lot of times we're familiar with verse 27 in there about how it's appointed unto man once to die. But then there's something that comes before that that's very important there in verse 26, where it says, "For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world." That is, a sacrifice had to be given over and over and over again. Well, He didn't do that. "Once in the end of the world hath He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself." So there is a finality to the sacrifice of Jesus, the Lamb of God, the only sacrifice given for the forgiveness of sins. Back in the Old Testament, there were a number of sacrifices were given. Sometimes, yearly, especially on the Day of Atonement, to bring about forgiveness of sins. And it was done over and over and over again, including the daily sacrifices. But this was something that was different. And it was His death that made that kind of a thing possible. Now, one more thing in connection to forgiveness. If you look at Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll take a look at verse 7. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. His blood, I don't think anybody thinks it's a stretch to think that would include His death that brings forgiveness to us. So one of the things that the death of Christ accomplished is forgiveness. Our being able to be forgiven of our sins. Now another thing that's accomplished by the death of Christ, and I'll admit this isn't exactly a household word, but it's the word propitiation. Now the word propitiation itself, it's you'd be surprised how long of a definition you get on this if you go to a Bible dictionary or something. But if you shorten it all down, boil it all down, if you want to look at it that way, to something that's very simple, it just means it's the removal of God's wrath. Now, propitiation literally means satisfying an angry God. Well, we would understand that God's wrath comes upon man because of sin. So it's got some connection to forgiveness. Of course it does. But it's the removal of God's wrath. This is one of those things where you think about salvation, and salvation is in two senses. Number one, there's forgiveness, salvation, from the sins that we have committed. And then secondly, there is salvation from the wrath that is to come, from the wrath of God. So salvation in two senses. So satisfying the wrath of God, that's what propitiation did. And the death of Jesus brought this about. Romans chapter 3. Well-known passage there in verse 23. Where you find the Apostle Paul summing things up, and kind of a gloomy picture is painted throughout the chapter up to this point. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's just not a very cheerful passage, I'll admit. But it is a passage that explains the condition of man and shows the seriousness of this. But then, this is the start of a reversal of things. While everything has been kind of on the downhill slide to get to this conclusion, after coming to the conclusion, Paul goes the other way in talking about salvation and doing something about this business of sin that all are guilty of. He says in verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now there has to be a satisfaction. God demands a penalty. And there's a price to that penalty. And of course we understand, well, it's death. It's separation from God. So in order for God to be just, He's got to carry out that sentence. Unless there's something that's done to remove the sentence, to remove the wrath of God, the propitiation that's brought about, as it says here, by Jesus, through faith in His blood, we find the propitiation that's necessary for us. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17, it says that He makes propitiation for our sins. That's what one of the things that Jesus did. And how did he do that? He did that through his death. And this also is a part of the encompassing love of God. Look at 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That is really love. So the price that was paid to satisfy the wrath of God, that was paid with his own Son. That God sent him here to pay that price and to be the propitiation. I think right away when a person realizes what's been done to bring about the forgiveness of our sins, as in our previous point, and to secure our freedom from the wrath of God, there ought to be some kind of appreciation on our part in all this. But then it brings us to another thing that's accomplished by the death of Christ. And that is reconciliation. Well, what exactly is reconciliation? Again, you could find a lengthy discourse on this, as much or as little as you want on it. But again, if I'm going to boil all of this down, I would say that reconciliation, and this wouldn't necessarily just be between man and God, it would be between man and man, however it might be. But since we're talking about reconciliation with God, it's a removal of alienation from God. We're separated from God. Back in the Old Testament, Isaiah said, your sins and your iniquities have separated you from your God. You're the ones who have done this, and as a result of it, you are separated from God. God hasn't gone anywhere. God hasn't done anything to bring this all about. You've done this. I think over and over again, we find cases or we hear some account or something or another, and somebody has perhaps just led a life that's just disaster would be kind of a calm word for it. They have just lived a life, the old version calls it dissipation. They've just grabbed for all the gusto, they've lived that life, and eventually, in the long run, what goes around comes around, that old trite saying, and don't we know that that's true? And eventually, that someone who's lived this life, they find themselves in just a real mess. And there they are. And they consider all this in some moment of clarity. They consider everything and they think where they are right now. And even though they won't admit it, they know that their past has contributed to this greatly. But they sit there, and what they do then is say, how did all this happen? Like they're amazed. They have no idea. Nothing about it. And they think that there's just some easy fix. Oh, if it were only so. But it wasn't an easy fix in cases like that. People do find themselves in a mess, spiritually speaking, because of sin. And people may say, how in the world did all this happen? And not only do they not realize that they're responsible for this, they're responsible for your separation from God. Well, they can't get a hold of that. And so they entertain this notion, and it becomes quite popular. And because so many people think it, I really think that there are folks out here that are supposedly preaching the Word of God that will lend to the idea, it's really not you. You're all right. You're fine. You're a great person. I encourage you to just listen to some of these guys that are on television sometime. That's what you're going to hear. And so you're not really the problem. The problem is with God. And if you think I'm kidding about this, once again, just listen to what goes on. Back years ago, we used to have these things called camp meetings. One of the largest camp meetings in Indiana used to be held just over the hill from where Martha lived. It was amazing. The town of Shoals was like 800 people. On a real good day, when everybody was in town buying groceries, it was 800 people. I think that was a stretch, but that's what the census said. Anyway, if you went over the hill where this place was at, on the campgrounds, there were more people over there for that camp meeting than there were in that hotel. I'm not exaggerating. When that thing broke up, there were more RVs, campers, I mean, everything that you could think of, they were pouring out of there. They came from all over the state to this group out there. They were kind of a highbrow Wesleyan outfit. And they'd have their camp meetings. And I guess they're still going on. And they would call out, you know, there would come this altar call. I worked with some guys that went to this thing. And there would be this altar call. And they'd come up to the altar. You know, they were encouraged to come up there. You got sin in your life. Let's do something about it. You know, it's the alienation from God. Do something about it. And here they come. And so many of them would come up there. They'd give a testimony. And perhaps they came up there to seek, you know, spiritual satisfaction of some kind, to find some kind of reconciliation with God. And there at the altar, they would break down and they would cry and weep and wail. And they would beg God to come to them. That used to be a common thing in religious matters. Now, we don't see that so much anymore, even on television. You don't see it. But you hear it. Let Jesus come into your heart. Be willing to accept Him, receive Him, and other things like that. In other words, He's the one that's been hiding out from you. He's the one that's been holding Himself back. He's the problem, not you. Oh, it's popular today. Very popular. I think because largely people don't want to be told that they're in sin and they're the problem. So they find something. They'll tell them something different. You know, when we think about what's said along this line, I thought about it. I don't have it in my notes, but I thought about it a few minutes ago. In what's called the Lord's invitation, at the end of Matthew chapter 11, He says, right at the bat, "Come unto me." Not let me come to you, or beg me to come to you, or this or that or the other. You come to me. The reconciliation is available, but you come to me. You take my yoke upon you. You learn of me, and then you will find rest for your soul. Which way is it going, you see? Now, this reconciliation is, it's related to our previous point. So not only there in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17, we looked at just a moment ago, does it talk about propitiation, but it also talks about reconciliation. It's reconciliation, propitiation, satisfying an angry God, the wrath of God, taking that out of the way. Yes, that will allow there to be reconciliation. Now, to back up what I just said about which direction this is going, I want you to look at passages that all these years, you know, 40-some years, these passages have just been absolute favorites of mine in Romans chapter 5. I'd like for you to consider them, and I hope that they're favorites of yours, or they will soon become that. But it's in Romans chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. Actually, we could start verse 6, but we've talked about some of those things. But let's look at verse 10 and 11 with me. "For if when we were enemies..." Now think about that. Enemies. We were enemies. Yeah, we were enemies. "But when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God." How were we reconciled to God? "By the death of His Son." There we go. "Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement." That word atonement, by the way, is another word for forgiveness, propitiation, you know, that kind of thing. But I want you to notice the distinction in those passages there. It's us
being reconciled to God, not God being reconciled to us. You can't find the latter there anywhere in the Bible. That's not the problem. The problem is our sins. And that we need to be reconciled to God. And that the death of Christ has made that possible. Now, another point to consider is that of redemption. Redemption. Now, redemption. Excuse me. Redemption is simply a price paid to deliver someone from captivity. It's a ransom, in other words. That's another word that's used there. I remember reading, I was reading a lot at one time about the royal families in England. Someone would always say, oh, look at the royal family now and how messed up they were. Really? Was there a time when any royal family was even keeled in England? No, never. But I was kind of fascinated with back about the time of Richard the Lionhearted and his brother John. One was so loved by the people. Was Richard the Lionhearted. Then John, his brother, who took over the throne at the death of Richard, was just simply despised by the people. And rightly so. I think they both did things that bring that about. But Richard the Lionhearted went on crusades. And on one, they failed in their objective, and he was traveling back to England, and he was captured along the way and held. And a ransom was put out for the King of England. As you can imagine, it was a big ransom. Now, the people had him captured. They realized he's their real meal ticket here. So they didn't do like they might do with most captives, you know, throw them down some dungeon and forget about them. Didn't care if they lived or died. Oh, no. They took good care of him. They wanted to make sure that, you know, they were able to deliver on their end of it. But the ransom was so large, Richard had almost broke England on this crusade attempt. And now they're asking for more for his freedom. And they just lowered themselves almost to the point of economic disaster as a country to pay the ransom to get him back. They were willing to pay anything to get him back. A huge price. And a lot of times that's the case. You know, there's people going to ask for something big on this. It's going to take a lot on a ransom and deliver someone from captivity. Well, that's what redemption is about in the Scriptures. It's about paying a big price, a large price. And what again? Well, in the line that we're talking about here, it took the death of Christ. That was the payment of ransom to deliver us from captivity, from sin. Jesus himself said that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, and, he says, to give his life as a ransom. So there it is right there, clearly stated. He was the price. He was the ransom that was paid to deliver us from the captivity of sin. And our release accomplishes, or deliverance, accomplishes, well, a number of things that we might consider. Let's look at it from a little broader standpoint. For example, in Galatians chapter 3, turn over there, in Galatians chapter 3, and verses 13 and 14, it says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The curse of the law. The law brings death. The law really didn't offer a whole lot of redemption and reconciliation. And we learn other places it didn't offer much on the way of forgiveness.
No, there was a remembrance of sins year after year until Jesus came, and that remembrance of sin was taken care of. He was the sacrifice for sins. All those bulls, all those goats, all that blood that was shed could not remove sin. But the blood of Christ did. So, there's the removal, deliverance, release from the curse of the law in Galatians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, through the death of Jesus. And then also, we go back to the passages there in Romans chapter 5. Just real quick, we're going to look at one passage there. In Romans chapter 5, and we looked at 10 and 11 this time. We're going to look at 9, where it says, "Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him." Justified by His blood. Think about that. Justified by His blood. Now, we mentioned that when you see blood, that implies His death. But justified, you know, that's a legal term. And in legal terminology, it means to be declared not guilty. Yeah, I used to watch the old show Law and Order on TV. I still watch all the reruns. Doesn't matter how many times I see it. I've always liked the show and the characters up to a certain point. There's one guy on there I was really fond of. When he left the show, my interest left with him. He went out the door. They were showing him walking out the door. You could see his back going. And I thought, there I go too with this. But anyway, you watch a number of things on this show. And there's somebody, I mean, they are so obviously guilty. But it's a trial by jury. And the jury, for whatever reason it is, decides to declare that he's not guilty. Does that mean he didn't commit those heinous acts? No. It just means he's not going to be held accountable for them. Sometimes it's a miscarriage of justice. I understand that. But really, in the Scriptures, if somebody is justified, they're declared not guilty. Now, that doesn't mean that you or I, if we're justified, have never committed a sin. We have. But we're no longer going to be held accountable for them. It's the old idea of all your sins being written down. We used to say years ago when we used to use them all the time, blackboards. Then we went to whiteboards. I don't know what you do with this thing. But anyway, all your sins being written down. And we used to do that, you know. We'd go up there and we'd put a number like 1 through 5. We didn't write the sins up there, but say these all represent your sins. And then take the eraser and you know what we did? All gone. You're justified. They're off your record. Can't do that with that thing. But you got the idea. That's what it means. You can't be held accountable for it. And so we find that justification through His blood, through His death. We're not guilty anymore because of the death of Jesus. And then another thing. And this kind of speaks also to the price that was paid, but it's in 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 18 and 19. And it says, "For as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Well, it talks about corruptible things and that and your vain conversation. Conversation doesn't mean your speech or your dialogue with another person. That's not what it meant. In the 17th century, conversation meant your manner of life. There's a vain manner of life. I think in some newer translation it has the word in there, either futility or your futile ways or your futile life or whatever it has. Futile. There's a futility in sin. And this is addressing this. And what takes it away is the precious blood of Jesus Christ. So we are released and delivered from the futility of sin. A lot of times, you know, people talk about being involved in sin and there's this revolving process to it that here you are and then it's back again and it just goes over and over and over and over again, right? And you think, well, there's a futility in that, see? Unless you get out of that cycle. Something's got to break it. And what breaks it is Jesus paying the ransom, our being justified, our redemption, brings that all about, and freedom, deliverance, release, the curse of the law, being guilty, and from the futility of sin. And then the last point, which maybe you think it ought to have been the first one, whatever, they're not in any certain order. But the last one is, with the death of Jesus, it accomplished Him being our sacrifice for sin. He died that we might live spiritually and eternally. If you're still there in 1 Peter, go over to chapter 3 and verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. Not bring God to us, but bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive or quickened by the Spirit. Jesus died for our sins. And not only so, but you back up one chapter. To chapter 2, I've got this probably a mistake up here. I'm looking at it right now. That should be 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. It says, His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. Jesus bore our sins. Sometimes we sing about how He carried our sins away. Fine. Means the same thing. So take your songbooks and turn to the song that's been selected. Appreciate your attention this morning. Good points to consider here. I know that some of them we think to ourselves, well, we already knew all this. But it does good to have a refresher and to bring us to an appreciation of these things. And I think if we've got this appreciation of what's been accomplished by the death of Christ, it helps us when we engage in prayer. It helps us when we come together and when we sing together. You know, sooner or later, our songs are going to cover some of the very things that we talked about this morning. So if we're building an appreciation, gaining perhaps a greater appreciation, then that helps us with our singing. It would certainly help us as we gather around the Lord's table, wouldn't it? A greater appreciation of the death of Christ. Sure it would. Because here, we partake of the fruit of the vine. This is said to represent His body. The bread, this is said to represent His blood that was shed. And we do all of this. And then as Paul writes, and Paul's just writing down here what the Lord delivered to him, he says, when you do this, you proclaim His death until He comes again. Oh, His resurrection is important. But His death is too. Now, I really think that even though that passage in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26, just mentions you're proclaiming His death, but then it says, until He comes again. So the idea of until He comes again, I think, presupposes the idea that not only did He die, but He was raised. And He's coming again. And He was raised, and He did ascend to heaven. And He has promised that He's coming again. And we're proclaiming this. And it ought to enhance our appreciation as we gather around the table. And perhaps many other ways. I hope one of the things it does, it enhances your appreciation of your salvation and the forgiveness of sins. I got two passages I'd like for us to consider. They're back to back. They're in the book of John, chapter 15. In John chapter 15 and in verse 13, Jesus says, and I think He said these words in view of His knowledge that His death was coming. He says, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. This is a great passage, isn't it? It can stir up lots of thoughts. But right now, you think about the great love that Jesus had for you, that He gave His life for you. if you're His friends. But then who are His friends? How do we get a grip on that? What's answered in the very next passage, isn't it? He says, "You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you." So you have an appreciation for Jesus and His death and what He did for you, for me. A great appreciation of this. And am I His friend if I'm keeping the things He's commanded me? Yes, I am. If I believed in Him, if I repented of my sins, as Jesus said that needs to be done, if I have confessed Him before men, if I have believed and if I've been baptized. And that's, I'm afraid sometimes we think, well, there's the end right there. That's all we need to do. That's not all we need to do. If you're my friends, you do whatever I commanded you. You'll continue after that, working out your salvation. It's a never-ending process. But what triggers it is the appreciation that Jesus died to make all this possible for me. And what little He asked. You know, He gave His life for my salvation. Now, He doesn't ask me, you know, to give my life, physical life. But He does ask me to do what He commanded. Can you do that today? If so, we invite you to come all together. We stand and sing.